Open your Bible to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. In Acts 19, Luke records about Paul's time in the city of Ephesus. So he was well acquainted with this church. He was at the beginning of this church and got to see the inception of what God did in this city. And when you read the account in Acts 19 of what it was like in Ephesus, what was happening in these formative years of the church, and then you go and read Ephesians, which was written after, obviously, the time recorded where Paul's writing back to this church he loves, it's no wonder that the section in the New Testament about spiritual warfare gets included in Ephesians. It was the right city, the right letter to include those things about Satan's work in the world, these clear statements that we've been studying in Ephesians chapter 6. So let's just read, just follow along as I read from Acts 19, starting at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that cloths or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to invoke over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I implore you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And then it tells us about one such set of exorcists. Verse 14, now seven sons of one named Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued all of them, and utterly prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Also, many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and were burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And I'll stop there, but after this, you get an account of serious persecution where a riot arose in Ephesus, greedy men who worshiped Diana and made their profit, their living off of the temple of Diana or Artemis. They stirred up the city to be against Paul because people kept coming, kept believing, as we read, and they were being changed. So these people's profit was decreasing due to conversions. I mean, how great would it be to see something similar in New Orleans? All of the wicked people who make a living off of evil industries start to see their profits decrease because this little church in New Orleans East is preaching the gospel. People are being changed. This is what was happening in Ephesus. And so you have multiple mentions about evil spirits and exorcisms and sickness due to demonic activity and magic or sorcery happening. And so that letter, unsurprisingly, gets the section that we read. Just go to Ephesians 6. This section about spiritual warfare and how to successfully stand against Satan and demonic forces that are at work in the world. That's where we are in Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10. I'm going to just read verses 10 all the way through 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, verse 18, and to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Just in a few words, as we have talked about, Paul is essentially finishing the letter after multiple instructions that they give attention to how they walk, right, in the practical elements, the practical section, chapter 4 and on in Ephesians, walk, 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 and now stand. So he's giving these marching orders. And after this first initial preparation, that they stand strong or be strong in the Lord, not in their own strength, but in his mighty strength. And he's basically called them to believe God's omnipotence, believe the kind of Lord that he is. This is a specific reference to King Jesus. He's the commander of God's army as he's always been, going all the way back to the Old Testament, the angel of Yahweh, leading God's people in victory, leading them out to safety into the promised land, the kingdom. As the one who leads God's people, they are called, here in Ephesians 6, to be strong, but not in their own strength, and in his might, in the might of his strength. And so with that as the backdrop, God's omnipotence, this almighty Lord, what we have in verses 11 through 13 is really the orders, the specific orders that are being given for warfare. And so the way I want to just lay this out for our time tonight, our Almighty Lord's orders for warfare, they include four tactical considerations. Four tactical considerations. This is how the war is to be won. Think of a general about to bring his army out to battle, and he's going to address them in what they need to know beforehand. There's a strategy, there's wisdom behind it, and not just wisdom involved in the plan, but from verse 10, there is omnipotence leading them and supplying them as they go out. So what does the Lord have to say? What is the battle plan? What do the believers fighting alongside and following King Jesus need to know as they go out? What are his directives? That's what we get in verses 11 through 13, and they include these four what I'm calling tactical considerations. First is a simple prescription. A simple prescription. Now, I do love the simplicity of this. He's going to describe for them in the coming verses specific pieces of armor, but he tells them beforehand what to do with them. And it's pretty simple. In two words, basically, put these on and take them up. Verse 11, he says, put on the full armor of God. And then all the way again in verse 13, take up the full armor of God. So put these on and take them up. That's your instructions. You got everything you need, and here's what you need to do with it. So we just read this as a family the other night. Solomon, gold was so plentiful in his day. My children or others, you remember what Solomon did with all the gold he had? He was like, seemed like he was running out of ideas almost. What did he do with the shields? The gold. He made them into shields and then put them up in a house in Lebanon. It's not really what you do with shields. Hang them on the wall in the house. I mean, just store them there. Make them look nice. Put them out. People come by. They see these massive, man, there's a lot of gold on your wall in shields that no army's using. Eventually, Israel did use them. This weaponry is not like that. They're not for decoration. They're not supposed to just be beautiful to look at, but they're actually supposed to be used and immediately. Put them on. This isn't peacetime. So put them on and then take them up in the sense of you're picking them up or gathering them up to be utilized. Don't look at them. Don't marvel at them. Don't just take a cursory academic interest in them, but actually put them to use. And all of the weaponry that he's going to describe for them in the coming verses, 14 and following, truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the word, and then prayer. All of these things are supposed to be put to use. Not just studied for the sake of someone's own curiosity. But God actually means them as tools to win the battle, to successfully navigate the fight, is the point. So that's the simple prescription. For us, that just begs the question, are we using these spiritual weapons? Do we even think of these things as weapons? Things like prayer, like righteousness, like the gospel. Things like truth. I mean, these are our weapons. Also helpful to note that the commands given here, none of the commands are given to God, just like every other biblical command. They're not given to God to do. They're given to the believer to do. So it's personal to us. You must be putting these weapons on, the armor on. You must be taking the armor up to use. And these commands are in the second person plural. It's helpful. They apply to every individual Christian. But it's being spoken to the congregation. y'all put on the full armor. And so the reason that that aspect is helpful, that it's personal as well as corporate, is that each individual Christian is required to do this, and the corporate element means we're all doing this together. No weak links in the chain, no weak spots in the line is the idea. Every individual soldier has the backing, the empowering of the omnipotence of Jesus, the one who's almighty, fueling his efforts, and we have the combined strength of one another. So you think of every member in the church doing this, putting on his armor, using the truth, and the other elements of armor. So this is the simple prescription, is to take these things up, to put these things on. And the second tactical consideration is, number two, a sufficient provision. Put on and take up full armor. The Greek word there is panopleon or panoplia. Sound familiar? It's the word from which we get the English word panoply. Panoply, complete equipment, or a complete set of something. Panoply just means you have everything you need in the spread of items that are available. And this actually does come, apparently the etymology of that word comes historically from what meant really a complete set of arms or a complete suit of armor. So a panoply didn't usually refer to anything, but though it's come to refer to that now, it originally meant a panoply was a complete set or suit of armor. And so the Greek carries that idea. And so that one Greek word means full armor. You're to put on the whole thing. And that really just reminds us that this is a sufficient provision. God has given us, in the armor that he's provided, sufficiency. What does that mean? Just notice in verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The devil has plural schemes. What do we need to be able to successfully navigate or deal with, conquer those schemes? You need the full armor of God and nothing else. That is a way of describing sufficiency. Notice Paul does not say, put that on and whatever else is useful in the culture. He doesn't say, put on the full armor of God and secular philosophies. Put on the full armor of God and worldly education, academic prowess, the wisdom of unbelievers, the most cutting edge research on human behavior or parenting or building a successful business. None of that stuff is helpful when it comes to standing against the schemes of the devil. For us, that just means that whatever comes against us, whatever ideas in the culture, whatever worldly forces where we live come against us, we have our sufficiency in what God has provided. Mm-hmm. when you think about the schemes of the devil, and we'll tease this out when we get further in to the specific elements of armor and how we should think about those things. But these overlap with normal life, truth and lies, righteousness and unrighteousness, peace and fear, or peace and anxiety. I mean, these are everyday things. And so that just means for us, if we have sufficiency in what God's provided, every temptation, every challenge is conquerable. You can win every battle against your sin. I mean, even believing that is hard to imagine, right? You mean every sin, victory is available to me, every temptation? Yeah. If you're willing to use God's weapons, God's way, then every single sin is conquerable. We have that kind of sufficiency. You think, man, but I'm weak. You're right. And Jesus is mighty. Jesus is strong. So we have a simple prescription with a sufficient provision. And thirdly, the tactical consideration for us is that of a sustained purpose. A sustained purpose. Not immediately evident, perhaps, in verse 11 in the English, but that call in verse 11, and we see this, we end up seeing this multiple times in the passage in the next couple of verses, so that you will be able to stand firm. That's what he's pushing for. The purpose is to stand. I mean, how simple does that sound? You know, even babies can stand before they walk. Your job isn't to run. Your job isn't to conquer nations or whatever mighty feats we might dream up. It's just to stand. To stand up and hold your ground. Just stay there. Don't fall. You see that in verse 11, to stand. And then we see a similar idea in verse 13, to resist or oppose. So it does require some resistance. And then again at the end of verse 13, to stand again. And then in verse 14, it begins with the same imperative, stand, or the same word as a command. Not to stand, but now y'all stand. Do it. That's the goal, to stand or resist. And here's the sustained part. At the back in verse 11, the word to be able, it's in the present, and so that could actually be translated to continually, or to be continually able, is the idea. To be continually able to stand. Not just one time, not just for a little while. But the idea of endurance, perseverance, is involved in this word. To be continually able to stand again and again and again and again. When this temptation comes, you stand. And then when that dies off, and the very next moment you experience another temptation, nope, you stand again. You don't get tired. You don't tap out. You don't throw in the towel. You stand and stand and stand and stand. When the battle is light and there aren't many temptations, you stand. And when you're in the thick of the battle, you stand. When there's a little bit of opposition, one individual or hundreds of individuals, you stand. There's a great Old Testament example of this actually happening. Go to 1 Chronicles. We were talking about this before we started. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Chronicles used to be one book originally. It wasn't a first and a second. The scrolls to hold the length was divided into two different books. Same thing with 1 Kings. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, the prophet's reminding them of the glory of David. David was a man through whom Yahweh was working. Remember, he had God's favor, and therefore God will not lie to David. He will not betray David. So all of you exiles who were kicked out of the land and now returning, God's promises have not failed. He has not forgotten. Let me remind you of God's relationship and faithfulness to David. And he tells him about David's mighty men, even, as a way of highlighting God's faithfulness to David. And look at one of the instances of the feats of David's mighty men. Particularly, Eleazar is highlighted here in verse 12 of 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Verse 12 says, "And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, who was one of the three mighty men. He was with David at Pasdamim. Now the Philistines had gathered together there for battle, and there was a portion of the field full of barley, and the people fled from before the Philistines." So the Philistines are encroaching on Israelite territory, about to take a portion of the land. And this is a big deal. To lose land really was an indication of a loss of favor, because God had given us the land through Joshua. He drove out the nations, gave us the borders, and we were called to push out, Israel could say, the enemies of God in that territory. So when they're gaining ground, it's a sign of God's favor. When they're losing ground, it's an indication of a loss of God's favor. And here the people have fled, which is a threat now to Israel losing land. And even though the people have fled, notice verse 14, but they, particularly probably the three mighty men in view, what did they do? They took their stand in the midst of that portion, and notice they delivered it and struck down the Philistines. So Yahweh saved them by a great salvation. They took their stand in the land, defended it, and drove out the enemies. And you've got other instances of similar mighty feats. Jonathan, the judges, Shamgar, and Othniel. You know, Shamgar kills 600 people with an ox goad. Incredible. Those kinds of feats. But this is what they're doing. They took their stand. This is the same kind of battle language that we find in Ephesians 6. And so this is what the Christian is called to do against the schemes of Satan. Take your stand. Don't be fearful, but take a stand. And this is a sustained purpose, because it's continual, so that you will be continually able to do this. And so if we go into battle against Satan with this mindset that it doesn't matter how long or how bad the battle is, how long God requires it of us, we're here to stay. And we take our stand. A helpful reminder, when you think about fighting constant temptation, is just to remember the brevity of life. It really is not that long. You read the Old Testament patriarchs, they lived a long time, hundreds of years in some instances. And the battles that you fight against sin, you probably won't have to deal with them for hundreds of years. Moses, 120 years. You won't live as long as Moses, most likely, rarely. So just consider the time that you have fighting Satan's temptations as not that long. It's not that long. And even if it was, you would still have no lack of power in God to stand. So how much more for us who won't live that long and still have access to the same power, we can stand. That's preparation to go into battle well. The last consideration, which we'll delve a little bit more deeply into next time, is number four. The fourth tactical consideration is the sinister powers against us. We actually are facing a mighty foe. And from the language in verses 12 and 13, we really come to understand what we're up against. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be continually able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You need to be prepared going into battle to stand against not the schemes of men, but Satan himself. These are his cunnings. That's the word for schemes. They're scheming, they're cunning, or craftiness is the idea. They're tricks that we're up against. And the word here is Diablo, or Diablau, you know, the devil. They originated with him. And so whether it's he himself using the tactics, or the demons who follow him, these tricks are attributed to him. Notice in verse 12, the reason you have to be prepared in that way, he gives a reason for, or because, our struggle, that's the war language, this fight, this contest, is not against blood and flesh, literally. I'm not sure why that is switched in the original. It's blood and flesh. Here, flesh and blood being the English idiom, the way you would naturally or normally hear that in English is the way it gets translated. But we're not fighting against blood and flesh. And that just includes every human being. You know, my wife isn't my main enemy. I'm not her primary problem. My children aren't the primary enemy or problem. The government's not my main issue, though it's a problem. Sewerage and water board, not my main problem. Incompetent leadership, city officials, not my main issue. My coworkers and my family and whomever else, you just make your list. Not where the battle is fought and won. Your contest is not with them. Or even self. I mean, you know, in some sense. Ultimately, there are satanic forces behind the problems we see in the world, the lies and deception. And yes, even your own heart, there is, I believe, from this passage, what Paul is actually drawing his audience's attention to is what's behind all of the deception in the world, all of the tricks, all of the scheming, whether by virtue of them originating with Satan or by virtue of him currently being behind them all. There is a blame to be placed at the feet of Satan, not to the exclusion of personal responsibility. Doesn't mean it's not my fault at all. Doesn't mean people don't sin against me or anything like that. Clearly, I mean, Paul has saved this for the end of the letter, and he's been talking about sin from early on in the letter. Clearly, he believes in personal responsibility. But the point is, the emphasis here is to focus us somewhere else. And that's the spiritual, sinister, evil powers at work in the world. Struggles not against blood and flesh. And notice that against word appears four times. Against rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So five times total. One time he says, you're not against this. The other four times, you are against these things, though. And he just compounds the language to make sure we are very, very clear we're not talking about people. And he captures that in these ways. Rulers, powers, world rulers, and spiritual forces is really what it comes down to. The first descriptor, rulers, in verse 12, but against rulers. This indicates that these demonic forces have real dominion, real rule at this point in time. He says that all the way back in chapter 2, verse 2 of Ephesians. Reminds them when he's recounting their salvation, their conversion, that before they were saved, verse 1 in chapter 2, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Not in Satan's transgressions and sins, but they were your own transgressions and sins. The realm of your deadness. But he says, verse 2, you formerly walked in them according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So he calls Satan a ruler. He has real dominion, real power and authority. God's given it to him, so he doesn't have it because he decided to have it. God has given Satan some measure of authority at this point in time. One day he will bind him, Revelation 20, and it'll be clear as Jesus reigns for 1,000 years while Satan is bound for that 1,000 years. The world's a great place. Satan's not here to deceive the nations. So life looks a lot different. But for this point in time, that's not the case. He's a ruler, and back in chapter 6, against the authorities. So rulers, plural, authorities, plural. All of these descriptors are plural. And that authorities is a power word. It's similarly related to rulers. And that just indicates that these demonic forces have strength. They have the literal ability to do harm and to deceive. They're granted that power, that ability. And so that just reminds us that these are formidable foes. You have a kind of Christianity that speaks in really foolish ways against Satan and demonic forces as if we have some power over them. We don't have power over them. The Lord has power over them. And I'll just refer you to Jude chapter 9. Even Michael the archangel did not speak from his own authority against Satan. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." Michael wouldn't even rebuke Satan. He recognized his place and said, "The Lord rebuke you." They're also called, thirdly, spiritual forces, or excuse me, world forces, against the world forces of this darkness. So where there is darkness in the world in this current age, yes, you have demonic forces at work. All of the sins that take place in the dark that we would be horrified to know about in this city, in our neighborhoods, being perpetrated by people we pass as we go about our day. Spiritual forces are at work, demons and Satan. They're called world forces. The word here is literally like a hyphenated world rulers. They're world rulers. They rule worlds in that sense. And so you just think the actual rulers of the world, kings, governors, mayors, officials of some kind, still unbelievers following the course of this world and walking according to the course of this world, and the ruler of the power of the air, they are doing what they're doing as they follow Satan. Yes, they are following their own sinful inclinations. They have sinister motives in themselves. They hate God personally, and they're responsible for those things. But the practical outworkings of their sin are being directed and guided by Satan. Job, case in point. Chaldeans, Sabians, they actually had a place in ruining Job. They took part in ruining Job and plundering his possessions. And we get a glimpse into what happened, why all of that even started. It was Satan behind all of those things. So he moved nations, bands of whole groups of people to attack one man. That wasn't coincidence. Satan directed the attacks. And did they know? Nah, probably not. And no more than Job knew. So they had a meeting. They decided to set their sights on Job. They came up with a battle strategy, and they exercised their sinful human will. And it was Satan plotting it all along. They were following Satan unknowingly and willingly. Same thing could be said as wicked politicians do what their sinful hearts want to do. Satan is guiding them. World rulers meet together, come up with policy, plan for their own countries, what to do and how to succeed. Satan's behind those things. And sometimes, I mean, all the time, it's, again, we shouldn't forget, this is God's sovereign will ruling over all of it, right? So the same sovereign will and power governing Satan, dictating his every move, as he works those things out among sinful individuals, the same one who rules all of the nations, God himself, is also our shepherd and says, "Look, I got this." He's ruling the world. Your job is to put my armor on, take it up, and stand. You know, his plan, Jesus' plan for the church perfectly coincides with his sovereign plan for the world. Our job is to trust him and stand. The last term that's mentioned in verse 12 is, we read it, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. Literally, the wicked spirituals. It's a description that, again, we're not dealing with flesh and blood. Things that we can hold, things that we can see, things that we can run from or hide from. It's just not what we're dealing with. So this is our enemy. What I want to do in this particular study is actually look at the subtle ways and, frankly, ordinary ways that Satan's temptations come. It all began with a fruit. How crafty is Satan? Just to get you to eat something against God's will. It's a pretty ordinary temptation, isn't it? And he's not coming to us in the form of a serpent. And so we need to be just prepared for those, to think about the ordinary in light of this spiritual war that we're in. So that'll be where we go. Any questions?
Pam wants to know why you use vegetables instead of fruit.
Did I say vegetables? Why I use vegetables?
I said, because I really like vegetables.
It wouldn't
be obvious
that it's a vegetable.
Yeah.
What was that English word that you used?
Panoply?
Nobody knows this English word. Panoply?
Did anybody know that word? Dorothy. She's my reader. Panoply. Panoply? Really?
But they're using it in the form of something complete. They're not using it as a suit of armor.
Right. Yeah. Everything. It's good. Now you know. We expect to
check your bill statement next month. Panoply of water usage.
Nick, you were going to ask a question?
Yeah, I was going to ask, so world forces, I think you...
The world rulers?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, world rulers.
But yeah, it says, we translate that, world forces.
World rulers. Were you describing that as like actual flesh and blood world rulers, or the satanic forces working through the world rulers?
Yes. It's the spiritual beings are the world rulers. So there are humans, obviously. There's a human hierarchy of authority everywhere that there is an anarchy. And my point is, there are men who rule the world. They are ruled by world rulers.
Okay.
the spiritual ones, is the point. And it's just interesting, like, the language. I mean, if you, who are your world rulers? I mean, we think, oh, well, this guy and this guy and this guy. And Paul just makes us, forces us to have another category beyond and above them. There are world rulers who rule the world rulers. That makes sense. You know, I think, don't get too excited when politicians make policies that benefit Christians, you know, or Americans. It's like, well, praise God, and we should pray to that end. But don't think we're gaining ground, Christ is winning, and you got a whole movement of post-millennialists who think that. It's just a wrong way to view the world. You're never going to Christianize the world. It just won't happen. It's not God's plan. He's not going to make it look like a Christian world until Christ makes it a Christian world. Good things to be guarded against. Let me pray. God, we, man, to have our perspective corrected and to be able to be confronted with the reality of what's actually happening in the world. You are God and you are Spirit, and so you have given us insight through what you tell us in passages like this into the spiritual realm where we cannot see these things. And you've told us what we're really up against. And so to do well and to stand and to resist really does require us to just take you at your word and believe you above our own senses, above what we can see, what we can hear, what we can understand in ourselves, and to take you at your word. And so I pray for all of us here that we would think in that way, that we would be spiritually minded and fight where the battle rages, and that we would have even mercy, compassion on our neighbors and on people we know who are aligned against you. They take their stand against you and they will lose. They are destined to fail as they war against omnipotence. And so I pray that we would seek to win men and women to your army, your side, the side of the gospel and of truth, and that we would only seek to do that with your word, that we would wield truth wisely. Pray for the children here who many of whom, perhaps all of whom, need to still be saved. Pray that they would join you on the side of Jesus, that they would entrust their souls, their own lives to him, and submit to his better authority, his superior wisdom. And I pray that you would make these things actual, all for your name's sake. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.